you received one of the outline sheets that were distributed this evening, you'll want to refer to those as we look together at the theme, the separation of church and state. If you're just joining us tonight, we have over the last several months, actually, as we've had occasion, been looking at some of the distinctives of Baptist churches in particular. And we come to the end of that study this evening, looking at the separation of church and state. And I'm going to ask you a question as we begin this evening. I'm going to ask you to be thinking about an answer, because it will come back to the question a little bit later on, and that's this. If you were given the responsibility to argue for religious liberty or the separation of church and state, if that were your assignment, how would you begin to discourse with others, to debate on the theme, trying to share with others that you believe religious liberty ought to be the law of the land? It is the law of our land, and we thank the Lord for that. And by the time we are dismissed from here this evening, I trust you'll thank the Lord for it even more than you thank the Lord for it coming in. What a joy it is to be able to live in a nation where we enjoy the separation of church and state and enjoy religious liberty. On your outline sheets, we note that unlike the Roman Catholics and other Protestant denominations that come out of the Reformation, that being the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, and the Reformed Church, Baptists have always advocated the separation of church and state. None other than Sir Isaac Newton was willing to say the Baptists are the only body of known Christians that have never sympathized with Rome. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, this is what he meant. From the tying together of church and state under Constantine in 313 A.D., the normative pattern of Christianity globally has been the church and the state married together, and the church working with civil authorities, both religious and civil authorities, under one umbrella. Newton, in his observation, was, as he read history, the one group that he could focus on within his generation that had never done that was the group that we belong to this evening. And we're going to discover why the Baptist Church should take great pride, and I say that, I trust, reverently this evening, in seeing what the Lord has done as people have plowed through God's Word and stood for not only their own liberty, but also the liberties of others. While the First Amendment of the Constitution is now the law of our land, certainly has not always been that way. Baptists, of course, have suffered persecution and sacrificed much in order to advocate for religious freedom for all. I'm going to introduce you to a few of those early Baptist voices this evening. One of those early Baptist voices was this man named Thomas Helways. Thomas Helways was in England. He wrote the little pamphlet or booklet, The Mystery of Iniquity. And in The Mystery of Iniquity, these words: "The king is mortal and not God, therefore hath no power over immortal souls, the souls of his subjects, to make laws and ordinances for them, and to set spiritual lords over them." He had the audacity to send an autographed copy of that statement within his book to King James I, the one who commissioned the King James Bible in 1612. Because of the gift that the king received from Thomas Helways, Helways was immediately incarcerated in Newgate Prison, where he would come to his untimely death. Helways and Smith, the next person introduced here on the outline sheet, were brothers together, compatriots together, if you will, in ministry. Having left the persecution and oppression, the absence of religious freedom in England, they had gone to Holland. And while in Holland, one had baptized the other. Now, being good Baptists, they did not always agree on everything. You know that happens, right? They came to disagree on the merits of their baptism, not on the merit of baptism after salvation. But the disagreement was on apostolic succession. Does baptism count if you can't find a line from the apostles forward? And so these two brothers in arms, so to speak, actually separated from one another over that theme, one even renouncing the authority of his baptism. But here we are introduced to John Smith, who said the magistrate is not by virtue of his office, I love this, to meddle with religion or matters of conscience, to force or to compel men to this or to that form of religion or doctrine, but to leave Christian religion free to every man's conscience to handle only civil transgressions. So said John Smith. The magistrate is not by virtue of his office to meddle with religion. Well, I'd underline that statement. That's one that makes a lot of sense. When we look on the colony side of the Atlantic, we meet a person who by name you should know well. His name is Roger Williams. Roger Williams was an early Baptist voice living from 1603 to 1683, trained as an Anglican minister in England. He came to the colonies. In 1635, they offered him a prestigious post as pastor of a very well-to-do church in Boston, and he turned it down. He said the church wasn't separated enough for him. Why, these were Puritans, but not pure enough. So Roger Williams walked away from the opportunity in Boston, found himself in Salem, and then from Salem to Plymouth. Along the way, the Boston church that had been snubbed, after all, Roger Williams was a tall, good-looking, well-educated young man, not too happy with Roger Williams, began to listen in on what he was preaching. Shortly after his coming to the colonies, he was actually arrested and charged, imagine this, with preaching some of the following considerations. He taught that the American Indians actually own the land. What? He taught that civil magistrates should not be over the church. Not a very popular position to take in his day. And he taught that it was not right to force ungodly people to swear in court, for after all, that was a religious observation, nor was it right for them to force ungodly people into baptism or communion. They actually brought him to court for that. That was just the beginning of his woes and sorrows. Roger Williams found himself banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony, not a good position to be in, and had he not had such a passion for the American Indians, and had he not befriended the American Indians, most believe that he would have frozen to death. Roger Williams, in his lifetime, learned many American Indian languages in order to bring the gospel to the American Indians. He was a man who had a real burden to see the lost round about him saved. And for that burden, he was willing to suffer severely. Of Roger Williams, Senator Henry Anthony, when dedicating, you know, each state has, I think, what is it, two statues of citizens in the Hall of Statues in the United States Congress. I've been there a few times. Is it two? Each state can send their most notable citizens to be on display in the U.S. Capitol building in the Hall of Statuary. And when Roger Williams' statue was dedicated, that's the PowerPoint here this evening, by the senator from Rhode Island back in 1872, Henry Anthony said that Roger Williams did not merely lay the foundations of religious freedom, he constructed the whole edifice. Now, let's go a step further with that this evening. How did he do that? How did he construct the whole edifice? Roger Williams was the author of a pamphlet that was not only published in the colonies, but also in England, under the title The Bloody Tenet. The Bloody Tenet, most believed to have been the foundational document that influenced Thomas Jefferson in the writing of the Declaration of Independence. Okay, so let's see how that works. Here's the Bloody Tenet. You can't read this perhaps too well, so I'll read it to you. For those with blurred eyes, trust me, I'll try to get it right. Here's the statement from the Bloody Tenet by Roger Williams, that civil government is an ordinance of God to conserve the civil peace of people so far as concerns their bodies and goods. But from the grant I infer that the sovereign original foundation of civil power lies in the people. Sound familiar? It's evident that such government as are by them erected and established have no more power nor for no longer time than the civil power of the people consenting and agreeing shall betrust upon them. This is clear where the people are not deprived of their natural freedoms by the powers of tyrants. Now, if you ponder the concepts that we just read in this very popular book, by Roger Williams, The Bloody Tenet, you'll hear them enunciated now in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Roger Williams called them natural freedoms. That among these are life and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments, laying its foundation on such principles and organizations, its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. How did he say it? He said it, foundation of civil power lies in the people, the consent of the governed. Other such statements can be seen, but when you weave back from Thomas Jefferson to the bloody tenets that were so largely influencing the colonies from Roger Williams, when the senator said he was the one who laid the foundations, the senator was clear and the senator was accurate. After all, the time in which Roger Williams was living and others like him were very different times than what we live in today. We've become so accustomed to religious liberty that to think that such liberties could be taken away or needed to be fought for is almost foreign to us, but it certainly wasn't foreign in the time. During the times in which Roger Williams and other Baptists were writing, being imprisoned, being imperiled, there were other theologians coming from the Reformed camps. They were saying things like this. Richard Baxter, a very famous Puritan, "I abhor unlimited liberty and toleration for all." I abhor toleration for all. Here's Presbyterian Thomas Edwards, who was living in the 1600s. "Religious liberty is the grand design of the devil." The Baptists were in a very, really a weak minority. By the way, I put that picture there because I always like to come back to some of the statues that still are to be found in Europe. For frequently you'll find statues like this one. I'm sorry, it's rather blurry, but a Bible in one hand and a sword in the other. And after all, that's how Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and others of the Reformers saw it. A marriage together of the church and the state, and those who didn't obey the laws of religion in their state were to be persecuted by that state to the point of the sword. Now let's pause right there and somebody give me a Bible argument why a minister of the gospel should never pick up a sword. You don't have to know chapter and verse, but you can remember the argument. I hear a few. What? Was it you, Ann? That's right. And can we put it in context? Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. Remember the Lord speaking to Peter when he struck the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And the Lord said, "Put up your sword." Now, Peter is going to be used on the day of Pentecost as a powerful witness to the foundations of the church. He's not there on the day of Pentecost with a sword in hand saying, "Listen, all you Jews, either get baptized today or I'm going to take off a few more ears." It's not how it works. Okay? And so we say, as we look in God's Word, by the way, I just gave you one argument for why we would advocate for the separation of church and state. Roger Williams, in the bloody, yet more bloody tenet, he wrote a second volume after his first was being picked apart by Reformed theologians of his day. He said, "True civility in Christianity, watch this, may flourish in a state or a kingdom, notwithstanding the permission of diverse and contrary consciences, either of Jew or of Gentile." Did you catch that? If a Jew wants to have a synagogue near my home, near my church, I'm okay with that. In fact, when you read what Roger Williams, Williams said, "We ought to allow for the worship in the synagogue, in the church, or by the Turk." Who's the Turk? It's the Islamic. This is in the 1600s. So when we talk about religious liberty and put it back to Roger Williams, you're putting it back in its proper foundation and understanding this man was way ahead of his time in advocating for even the Islamic person to have freedom of religion. Edward Underhill in Tracts of Liberty and Conscience, I made the statement, "To the Baptist, it will be seen, belongs the honor of first asserting in this land and of establishing on the immutable basis of just argument and scripture rule the right of every man to worship God as conscience dictates in submission to divine command." Now, there are three lines of argument that historically were used by our Baptist forefathers, and I'm using those same lines of argument this evening, to talk about the necessity of a separation of church and state. They began, of course, with scriptural arguments. Scriptural arguments. Baptists found their basis for religious liberty in the Bible, which they considered to be, of course, their only authority for faith and practice. So before I give you their foundational arguments, I'm going to make you the debate team this evening and give you the opportunity to share what comes to your mind. We gave one already. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Jesus compelled Peter to put the sword away, and as he did so, he gave principle and commandment But that's not, it's not by sword we conquer. What other thoughts would compel you to say, I think the division of church and state would be very wise? Josh. That's a foundational text. We're going to come to it momentarily in Matthew 22. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things that are God's. Jesus Christ very clearly made a difference between that which is religion and that which is civil. Okay, give me another one. I'll wait. Steve? Good. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, pray for them that have authority over you, that you may live quiet and peaceable lives. It doesn't say inaugurate an insurrection against those who are over you. It says rather we're to intercede for them. How about another one? Yes. Wonderful. Yes, in Romans 13, the governments are given by God and we're to submit ourselves to them. You're arguing biblically right now. That's good. Yes, Lauren. You hear that? John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. If it were of this world, then would my subjects, my servants, fight. That's not what he wants us to do. How about another one? Oh, you can't read ahead and use that, Joe. That's no fair. Yeah, that's good. Okay, let's think about it this way. Here's a big hint this evening after all the weeks of considering one by one these Baptist distinctives. B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. Think about them and argue for religious freedom based on every distinctive that we've learned up to this point, because everyone will work. This is the outgrowth of what we've seen. So the first distinctive is the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. All right, so we've been arguing biblically. We've been looking at the statements of Christ and finding authority there for saying, no, church and state should not be together. We should be praying for those in authority, but we should not be usurping authority over them. Okay, the Bible's our authority. Second, autonomy of the local church. How's that going to work when the state owns the church? Doesn't work too well, does it? What's P stand for? The priesthood of the believer. How's that going to work when the state decides who can baptize and who can serve communion? Two ordinances. Did you know that in the colonies, if you were not baptized and if you were not participating in communion in the colonies, you could not own land and you could not vote? That's the way it was. Two ordinances. The state owned the ordinances and compelled you to the ordinances, or you were not a worthy citizen. Individual soul liberty. How can you possibly argue for individual soul liberty if you tie together the church and the state? What do we have left? Saved church membership. If every citizen is, by default, baptized in the state church, you're not practicing a saved church membership. Two offices. How does the governor or the king fit into that office of pastor and deacon? It doesn't. So everything we've considered leads us to this conclusion. The separation of church and state must be, or we really can't have Baptist churches like we've been saying we ought to have. Does that make sense? Here's what they would have argued had you been listening to Roger Williams and his friends back in the 1600s and even before. They would have said the nature of the church demands the separation of church and state. For after all, in Acts chapter 2, the 41st verse says, as many as received his word, that means they were saved, were baptized, and they were added to the church. There's a divine order given there. And the nature of the church demands separation of church from state, since the church is to be made up of born-again, baptized believers, and the state is to provide civil government for all, regardless of their spiritual condition, then it follows that the church must be separate from the state. Folks, these were radical thoughts that were being thought by colonists and people in England in particular, and Holland, during the 15, 16, 1700s, vastly distinct spheres of operation would have been a second compelling argument. Roger Williams argued that the church should focus its consideration on the first table of the law. Remember the first table of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Have no idols. First table of the law. The state should focus on the second table of the law. So the civil magistrates were to focus on how parents were being obeyed. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. These were the civil side, the man in relationship to man side. And so the distinct spheres of operation, the church operates in the sphere of the spiritual to advance the gospel. The state operates in that which is civil and social. As Josh already reminded us, Matthew 22, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. They argued, third, that there's a command in Scripture to separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? The command to separate was motivational. And here's a prime motivation of the early Baptist, and it really becomes foundational to the theological position that I have come to love. They argued that there is no New Testament example of a state being dominated by a church. While the Old Testament provides for the government of Israel, the theocracy of Israel, the New Testament demonstrates no operation of church over state. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles had said, it's better to obey God than man. And so they had a hierarchy of authority, God, the government, man. If the government tells me to do something that violates what God has told me to do, I'm going to obey God, not man. But they were not going back to the Old Testament and saying, we're going to have a high priest, we're going to have a king, we're going to have an anointing, we're going to have a throne. Those Old Testament concepts are not found in the New Testament. There's counsel for Christians to submit to government, but not to subvert government. Can I pause there for a second? Where did Calvin hold court? John Calvin was over the state government of Geneva. Where did Martin Luther hold court? Okay, he married the church to the state of Germany. John Knox, where did he hold court? Scotland and the Presbyterians, all right? These have married together church and state. Where do they find their authority? In the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. What, Steve? They found their authority in Reformed theology and its outgrowth covenant theology, but they have found their authority in the Old Testament. You ready? If there's some readers in the crowd here this evening, there's a modern American movement. It's called theonomy. Anybody familiar with theonomy? Okay, theonomy, author of it, man by the name of Rush Dooney. Some of these concepts will sound very familiar to you, and it takes a little bit of thought to walk through the weeds sometimes. But the theonomists believe in a patriarchal, virtual theocracy. And some of that is being taught, and some, no offense here, but not so theologically widely read, sometimes trip themselves into this in different places. For instance, a very theonomic group today is called the Integrated Church Movement, led by somebody by the name of Phillips. It's a very strong homeschool movement. Read about it. It's a very patriarchal movement with the concept being we're going to bring the government of God into America. City set on the hill, in reality, even when Ronald Reagan was using that phrase, he was using phrases that would ring in the hearts of the Puritans in the colonies, but would have been resisted in the hearts of the Baptists. Because the Baptist would say, he rules in our hearts, but not from a national throne. We're not trying to build a theocracy or a theonomy. We're trying to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom while being gracious citizens in our earthly home. So when you hear theocratic arguments, we're going to make America the promised land. Beware! That's exactly the concept of the reformational fathers like Luther, Knox, Zwingli, and Calvin. They wanted a city set on a hill, and they had a sword in their hand to make sure its boundaries were protected. But pastor, shouldn't America be that? Yes, as the gospel brings regeneration to a person and we send out missionaries with a true gospel to set people at liberty, for you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, but not through a sword. Anybody still awake tonight? I asked you that last week. You're much better this evening.
I appreciate that. All right, we'll move on. Historical arguments. Knowing that every soul must give account before God, Baptists have historically stood against religious coercion. After all, the Bible tells us we are the ones who worship in spirit and in truth. It's safe to say that the first spokesmen for religious liberty were Baptists. You find the Baptists in England and in Europe suffering dreadfully. Felix Mons, for instance. Not too many people have artistically rendered the drowning of Felix Mons, but there's one picture here on the left of bringing him out and actually showing here on the PowerPoint where they double baptized Felix Mons. He was believed in a free church comprised of regenerate members, baptized believers in his home in 1525, drowned in Lake Zurich, 1527. Baltasar Hubmaier, Anabaptist preacher, who said, "Infant baptism is not of God, and men must be baptized by faith in Christ," is burned at the stake in Zurich at the order of Ulrich Zwingli, a great reformer, in 1528. Thomas Hawkes, here's a British Anabaptist, refused to have his child baptized, promised that when he burned at the stake, according to the law of the land at that time, if God would give him grace and show him peace in the fire, he would raise his hands in victory. While burning at the stake, Thomas Hawkes' hands were set free, and he clapped them over his head as a symbol to all who watched of the victory that God gave him in the flame because he refused to have his child baptized. When we talk about historical arguments, Baptists not only suffered in Europe, but they also suffered in America. Some of these things are not taught to our children, unfortunately, in the history books today, but we've talked of Roger Williams. Here's an artist's portrait of him being banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He was a Puritan minister from England. He held the liberty of conscience in matters of religion, banished from Massachusetts in 1635, becoming the founder of Rhode Island. We could go on and on with these. Many of you have heard of Obadiah Holmes, a Baptist from Rhode Island who participated in an unauthorized church meeting. And because he was there at that unauthorized church meeting, he was beaten with a cat of nine tails 39 times in Boston Common, so badly beaten that the blood actually came up over the top of his boots and ran down on the ground. Obadiah Holmes, a Baptist from Rhode Island, who was unwilling to follow the Massachusetts practice of not allowing these unauthorized churches to meet. Henry Dunster, first president of Harvard, 1640, concluded that visible believers only should be baptized, withheld baptism from his firstborn, compelled to resign from Harvard in 1654, which of course meant for him the loss of his home as well. We could go on and on with the illustrations of these, but I thought I'd read a few of them for you and conclude this evening. In 1644, a law was passed in Massachusetts by which it was, quote, ordered and agreed that if any person or persons within the jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptism of infants, or seduce others to do so, or leave the congregation during the administration of the rite. You got up and left when you saw a baby getting baptized? You'd be sentenced to banishment. Banishment. That means you live out in the woods with the Indians. At that same year, 1644, a poor man was tied up and whipped for refusing to have his child sprinkled. In Virginia, elders John Waller, Lewis Craig, and James Child were seized in a meeting June 4, 1768. This went on for a long time in the colonies. Dragged before the magistrate and imprisoned for 43 days in Fredericksburg, Virginia. Mr. Wolford was so severely scourged when he was arrested that he carried the scars to his grave. Dr. Hawkes, historian of the Episcopal Church of Virginia, says, quote, "No dissenters in Virginia experienced harsher treatment than did the Baptists. They were beaten and imprisoned, cruelly taxed, and cruelty taxed its ingenuity to devise new modes of punishment and annoyance for them." How would we argue practically against the gathering together of church and state? We can look at the history. But as we look at the history, we say a union of church and state always leads to the abuse of power, the abuse of power. I have a letter here that I thought I'd read from Macbeth's History of the Baptist. Here's a letter from a mother to her son. Her son was a Baptist minister of influence in the state of Virginia. And because Virginia had a colony church, you were taxed to pay for the colony church. And so this dear mother writes to her son. This is Mrs. Backus. Her son was Isaac Backus. And she says, "My dear son, This is Norwich, Virginia, November 4, 1752. My dear son, I've heard something of the trials amongst you of late, and I was grieved till I had strength to give up the case to God and leave my burden there. Now I'll tell you something of our trials. Your brother Samuel lay in prison 20 days. October 15, the collectors came to our house and took me away to prison about 9 o'clock in a dark, rainy night. Brothers Hill and Sabin were brought there the next night. We lay in prison 13 days, then set at liberty, by what means I know not. Whilst I was there, a great many people came to see me. Though I was bound, I was cast into this furnace, yet I was loosed and found Jesus in the midst of the furnace with me. Oh, then I could give up my name, estate, family, life, and breath freely to God. Now the prison looked like a palace to me. I could bless God for all the laughs and scoffs made at me. We're all in tolerable health, expecting to see you. These from your loving mother, Elizabeth Backus. Why was she in prison 13 days? She didn't pay her church tax in the state of Virginia. She was a Baptist. She didn't feel like her tithe belonged to the state church. The union of the church and state consistently has led to a violation of individual freedom of conscience. B.H. Carroll said it this way: there cannot be union of church and state without persecution for conscience' sake. There cannot be pure and converted ministry when the politicians appoint the preachers. Boy, is that true. There cannot be pure and converted ministry when the politicians appoint the preachers. There cannot be free speech by the church against national sins when the state holds the purse. The blackest pages of American history are those which record the evils of the union of church and state in Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Virginia, and in every one of them, Baptists were persecuted unto blood, stripes, imprisonment, and confiscation of property. Last one here this evening. This is John Adams. John Adams, one of the members of the Continental Congress who is charged with writing our Constitution. The people from Virginia are presenting to Adams, and also people from Massachusetts, his home state, the need to put into that Constitution a separation from church and state. This is what John Adams said. Okay, ready for this? They're building the Constitution. People in Virginia and Massachusetts are saying, Mr. Adams, give us separation of church and state. Adams said, we might as well expect a change in the solar system as to give up the state church in Massachusetts. That's the late 1700s. You say, well, Pastor, how did it all change? Well, I'm glad to report to you. In fact, I wanted to be careful in how I report it to you, so I'll just read it to you this evening, all right? This is Macbeth's Baptist Heritage by H. Leon Macbeth. H. Leon Macbeth talks about the new federal constitution first appearing in 1787. The country, of course, was divided on the merits of the constitution, and every one of the colonies, now states, would have to adopt that constitution. Baptists were shocked because the document did not provide for religious liberty. So the Virginia General Committee met March 7, 1788. One of the questions they considered was whether the new federal constitution, which had now lately made its appearance in public, made sufficient provision for the secure enjoyment of religious liberty. The next year, 1789, a committee appointed John Leland to write President Washington about Baptist concerns. This is what Leland wrote from the state of Virginia to General Washington, now the president, about the newly crafted Constitution. He said, when the Constitution made its appearance in Virginia, we, as a society, had unusual strugglings of mind, fearing that the liberty of conscience, dearer to us than property or life, was not sufficiently secured. Perhaps our jealousies were heightened by the usage we received in Virginia under regal government, when mobs, fines, and bonds and prisons were our frequent repast. The Virginia Baptists felt so strongly about the omission of overt guarantees of religious liberty, they mounted a campaign to prevent ratification of the Constitution. We're not going to ratify that document. That doesn't do enough to guarantee our religious liberty. And so John Leland, again, was asked to run in an election in order to have influence. In several counties, Baptists controlled the swing vote on the Constitution. Many thought Madison and the Constitution could be defeated. Leland wrote a list of Baptist objections to the Constitution. To Madison's request for a copy, Leland wrote, Sir, according to your request, I send you my objections to the federal Constitution, which are as follows. The list included 10 objections, centering around the lack of a Bill of Rights and a written guarantee of religious liberty. Older sources state that Madison visited Leland's home, where the two men discussed the Constitution for several hours.
At the close of that discussion, Leland withdrew from the race for the ratification convention and threw Baptist support to Madison. In return, Madison agreed to introduce amendments to the Constitution spelling out the freedoms which Baptists desired. As a member of Congress, Madison spoke often of the, quote, public clamor for a Bill of Rights. May 4, 1789, only 4 days after the inauguration of President Washington, Madison announced to the House of Representatives that he, quote, intended to bring on the subject of amendments to the Constitution. He introduced 10 proposed amendments to be known as the Bill of Rights. The First Amendment, quote, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. For almost two centuries, that amendment has provided the major legal guarantee for religious freedom to all Americans. In tracing the emergence of religious liberty in America, Joseph Dawson concluded, if the research of the world were to be asked, researchers rather of the world were to be asked, who was most responsible for the American guarantee for religious liberty, their prompt reply would be James Madison. However, Dawson continued, if James Madison might answer, he would quickly reply, John Leland and the Baptist. Now, folks, I'm a Baptist by conviction, but I'm also a Baptist by some measure of emotion. I'm so thankful for what others have gone through to provide for me religious liberty and to give me the privilege to speak as I've spoken this evening. And oh, by the way, when you study the history of the Baptist, I hope we'll come away with that same persuasion that Roger Williams had, that there ought to be the privilege of assembly and religious worship of those who meet together under a menorah this evening, or those who meet together under a star and sickle this evening. He would have called them the Turkishmen. We would call them the Islamicmen. We need to be awfully careful. What we rob from someone else, we always rob from ourselves. It's great to be able to visit Baptist places, the first integrated church in America, first church that allowed for an integrated church membership, black and white together, Tremont Temple, Boston, Massachusetts. Radical thought that black and white could gather together, slave and free men, as one person in one body in one local church. These are the heritages that have been passed on to us, and they're wonderful. There are others who would today argue, oh, we need to be a city set on a hill. We need to be a theocracy on earth. Be careful of such arguments. They may come from those who come out of a flow of reformation that we really don't want to be part of. We're not Protestants. We didn't protest Rome. We're not reformers. We didn't want to reform Rome. We just want the privilege to be Baptist, to be left alone to serve the Lord and support the government that He's created for our betterment, and to support it by our vote, by our taxes, and, if occasion gives us opportunity, by our service. We thank the Lord for our heritage. Father, thank You for what we've learned. Help us to go out from this service tonight better able to serve You and more in love with You because of Your kindness to us and Your mercies new every morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.